back again to Perth after spending some time in the Netherlands. I want to thank you for your prayers. The Lord granted us safety in our travels and gave us good fellowship with the family members over there. And the oldest one you saw was my one auntie, who is 95. And we thank God for giving her reasonably good health and able to see also. The cousins are now becoming grandparents as time goes by, and we saw two of the new babies when we were over there. So the Lord is good, and thank God for bringing us safely back here again. So I will say a little bit more about our trip a little bit later on. But as we've been reading in the Daily Manna in the book of Romans, today's reading would have been in Romans chapter 7. I trust that you read that, and if you didn't, go home and read it. All right. Of course, we have read the chapter here already in our worship service. But the whole concept that Paul presents here, and this is something that he has been developing in chapter 6 and going on now also in chapter 7, is the matter of the law versus grace, the law of God versus the law of sin, as he calls them in verse 25, when he says, "Thus I serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." So we see these two concepts coming in there. But as you look at the chapter in the first 13 verses approximately, Paul explains that there is a problem between himself and the law of God. And he uses an interesting illustration, because he used the illustration of marriage. And, you know, an analogy or illustration, if you like, to use that. And the picture that he gives here is that as long as a couple is married, they are to be faithful to each other. And that, of course, is something that we are very much aware of. So there is to be that relationship between husband and wife, you know, and when the couple gets married, they promise, you know, for better or for worse, for sickness or in health, you know, to love, to honor, to cherish, to obey, you know, till death do us part. And that is the way the marriage vows are taken. And this is what Paul here points out. But then he also points out that when the husband dies, you know, says in verse 6, if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, she marries another man while the first one is still living. He says she would be accused of adultery. But if he has died, then she is free to remarry. And so Paul uses that whole picture there. When a couple is married, if one of them should die, the other one is free to either remain single or to remarry. And then he uses that, as he develops that, to make it into a picture of the Christian life, where he points out that when people come to Christ as believers, they are dead to the law of sin, and they are free then in Christ. So if the Son shall set you free, Jesus says, ye shall be free indeed. And so there's a freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he started that whole thing out by talking about the matter of marriage. But we want to concentrate our thoughts, as Paul has introduced it here, on the last part of the chapter, from verse 14 to the end. And we want to see, first of all, in that section, Paul's dilemma. Paul's dilemma. And he says that in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So there's a dilemma. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. See, when a person becomes a Christian, he or she is free from the bondage of the law. As long as we're sinners, we're in bondage. We're slaves of the law. We will obey that law of sin. There's no question there. But once a person becomes a Christian, he is under grace. He is no longer under the law. I can remember an illustration that Dr. Jim Burke used in one of his messages was an interesting illustration. He said, suppose you rent a house from a Mr. Brown, and Mr. Brown decides to sell his house to Mr. Green. All right, now, before he sold the house, Mr. Brown would come every month to your house to collect the rent. But now he has sold the house to Mr. Green, so he is your new landlord, and you pay rent to him. But suppose Mr. Brown came back to your house, knock, knock, knock. Oh, Mr. Brown, what are you here for? I'm here to collect the rent. But you don't own the house anymore. Well, I still want to collect the rent. You can't do that, can you? Because you now have a new landlord. Now, if you say to Mr. Green, I've already paid Mr. Brown. He said, hey, hold on a moment. Mr. Brown is not your landlord. I am. You got to pay me. You see what can develop there? So Jim Birch used that illustration to point out that you're no longer under one. You are now under the other one. Now, if you are very kind and generous, have a lot of money, you want to get both under your rent money, that's up to you. But you certainly are not obligated to pay Mr. Brown the rent, because he sold the house. So you pay Mr. Green. So, as Christians now, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer in bondage under the law. We are under grace. And so some people would say then, well, what's the use of the law then? We might as well do away with the law because we're under grace. Well, the law still has a purpose, because the law teaches us what is sinful. Paul, in writing to the churches in Galatia, says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And in verse 7 in Romans chapter 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, nay, I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what we see then is that sin, in a sense, is unknowable. We cannot know what sin is without some law. So sometimes you're driving your car and you say, now, how fast can I go on this road? I haven't seen any speed limit signs. You know, I have to learn what the speed limits in Holland are. I drove there on the right side of the road. There are no worries for that. But when you come to a town, it is automatic. The speed limit is 50. So as I'm driving along, and as soon as I see the sound sign with the name of the town, you know, whatever town it is, Barneveld, Cutton, some of the towns that we visited, I know immediately I have to slow down to 50. Then when I go through the town, you see the same sign now of the name of the town, but with a diagonal stripe through it. And as soon as I see the diagonal stripe, I know I have come to the end of the town. I can now increase my speed limit to 80. All right? So you have your sign. So I have to learn. This is how they do things in Holland today. Well, now I know. But if there is no law, you don't know. Now if I go on the freeways or the expressways, the speed limit is 120. All right? You can drive faster in Holland than you can drive in Holland. So again, we know. So we learn. But I don't know what the law says or what sin is unless I know what the law says and I know what is right and what is wrong. Of course, today, many people claim that they're not responsible for their actions. And that's one of the problems that you see regarding this matter of law. Even yesterday, reading some of the news, see references there. Well, the defense attorney was saying, well, he has diminished responsibility because he was under drugs or because he was under the influence of alcohol and he really did not know what he was doing, or the person was mentally ill, so therefore we have to justify him, or, you know, he had such a terrible childhood, his parents were divorced, he never had a normal home, so you've got to judge, you've got to excuse him for committing this crime. You know, they're not willing to take responsibility for their actions. Sounds like Adam and Eve, isn't it? You know, and God says, Adam, what about it? Well, it's the woman that you gave me. If she hadn't asked me, a woman, what have you got? It's the serpent's fault. So this is the problem that's been with us since Adam and Eve, where people are not willing to take the blame for their own actions. But this is a very common thing. So we try to pass the buck. We try to blame somebody else. Well, it's not really my fault. Well, Paul was not that way, as we see that. Paul says we know that the law is spiritual. So he considers the law as something that is spiritual, something that is good. But then he immediately after that, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So he recognized that. So that was the problem. And that was Paul's dilemma. The law is good. The law is spiritual, but I am no good. I'm carnal. I am under sin. And then he explains that further in verses 15 through 20, or verse 14, really, we can say, through 20. And these verses have two groups that are parallel. You have 14 through 17 and 18, 19, and 20. And they run parallel because Paul begins by acknowledging the problem. All right? And he says that in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. He knows that. And then when he says in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So in both cases he says, I know. So he knows something. He knows it. So he acknowledges that he is aware of this problem. And then, after acknowledging that, he acknowledging the fact that he is carnal, that he is under sin, he goes on to explain that, to describe that further, the first group in verse 15, and then in the second group of verses here, in verses 18 and 19, he describes the struggle that exists within every believer. He says, that which I do, verse 15, I allow not. I really don't understand why I do it. For what I would, for what I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. So he sees that problem there. You know, the dilemma. I want to do good, but I don't do it. And what I don't want to do, that I do. So, and then he explains that also in verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. So he desires to do good, and he hates to do evil, but he does the opposite. And see, that's the problem that he has. That's the dilemma that he is faced with. And that's because he is carnal. By the way, have you ever had the same problem? You want to do that which is right, but you end up doing that which is wrong. You know, Paul, this is not the only place where he touches on that subject. In Galatians, he also deals with that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, where he says that flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So he talks about a believer having two natures. There's the old nature, there is the new nature. And that's where the dilemma comes in. Old nature, new nature. So the flesh, the old nature, lusts or wars or fights against the spirit, the new nature. The spirit against the flesh, the new nature against the old nature. And these are contrary the one to the other. And as a result of that, he says, you cannot do the thing that ye would. For the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. So there we have that conflict then described. Paul is aware of it. He knows it. He uses that word, I know it. He explains it. And then each of these two groups here, 14 to 17 and 18 to 20, concludes with a remark about the cause of a Christian's personal, moral inability apart from the working of the Holy Spirit within us. Paul says, in effect, if my actions are thus against my will, the cause is sin which dwells within me. He says in verse 17, now that it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then look at verse 20, which uses virtually the same words. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So verse 17 and verse 20, Paul says the same thing. You know, I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So it is only when the Holy Spirit is there that it is possible to have victory over this. But you see, the old nature and the new nature constantly struggling within the believer. You and me, we have that struggle in our lives. And that's why if you've had these problems, it's nothing new. Paul had that problem. So don't think that we are so special. Say, well, I've got a problem nobody else ever had. Oh, yes. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. It's a common temptation. Other people have been tempted in the same way that you and I have been tempted. And Paul here admits, I have that problem. There's that old nature. There's that new nature. There is that struggle that is going on. And it is because the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, as a result of that, Paul makes certain deductions in verses 21, 22, and 23. The first deduction that he makes in verse 21 is about his companion. Verse 21, I find them, so that's his conclusion, that's his deduction. He has explained all this, so now as a result of all that, he finds what? He finds in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So who is his companion? Evil. Alright? So evil, in a sense, is personified here. So evil, which is a concept, you might say an abstract concept, but it's presented as if it is a person. He says, evil is present with me. You know, I can be with my friends, I can be with my... Well, not in the case of Paul, we believe he was not married, but we could have a spouse with us, you know. But Paul says, now, there is evil with me. So that's his companion. So and Paul then discovers that every time that he tries to do good, evil is always there. Every time he tries to do something that's right, something that's good, but evil is there. And in a sense, the same is true with us, isn't it? When we would do good, there's always a temptation for us today to do evil. It's hard to keep. It's difficult to keep our motives pure. It's difficult to control the thought process so that good wins out. You know, it's a constant struggle that's going on because of the evil that is present with us. You know, you say, Sunday, I'm going to go to church, and you're here. But, you know, it's so easy. Well, you know, it's raining, or it's going to rain, and maybe I skip church today, you know, because I don't want to get wet. Or I got an exam tomorrow, and so maybe, you know, just this once, I'll just skip church today. You know, it's, we want to do good. We say, yeah, I should be in church, I should go to the prayer meeting, but... And we have that little word, but, coming in again. And so, well, it's too hot, it's too cold. You know, those old churches, I'll tell you, they were used. The ceilings were way, way, way high. The church where we were in last Sunday was built, as far as I can tell, in the 15th century. That is in the 1400s. The building is more than 500 years old. It's a huge building. You know, in the winter time, you freeze. In the summer, well, the summer... The winter in Perth is warmer than the summer in Holland. All right, yeah, interesting experience, you know. So, but, you know, yeah, it was actually, it was only about 18, 19, about the warmest we got was about 21 this past Tuesday. But most of the time it was actually colder than it is here in winter in Perth. But for the churches, they have pipes running through. And the bottom where you put your feet, there are pipes running there, and during the winter time, they'll run hot water through the pipes. so that you can put your feet on there, and at least your feet are warm. And if your feet are warm, then the rest of you is okay. And if your feet are cold, you'll be miserable. All right? And I know that from experience too. So that's why they have these pipes running there where you put your feet. Our upwards are all pews in the church. But interesting to see, that how that affects the different things. But as you are there, you're worshiping the Lord. All right? But you see it. We want to do right. We want to go to church. It's too cold. It's too hot. I'm glad, somebody just opened the window here because I'm hot. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm still used to the Dutch weather. But, it's warming up. Well, first thing will be spring. Okay? But we use all kinds of excuses, isn't it? We know what we should do. But so often, evil is our companion. And we don't do what we should do. So that's the first thing here that Paul deduces. His companion is evil. When I would do good, evil is present with me. But then he also makes a confession. He makes a confession in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's his confession. I delight in the word of God. Whatever God has said in his word is a delight to the apostle Paul. The new Paul. Not the old man. But the new man. The one who's been born again on that road to Damascus. And all of a sudden he saw that bright light from heaven. Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus that you're persecuting. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Immediately, Paul offers his service to the Lord. He knows he's met the Lord. Or the Lord met him, I should say, on the road to Damascus. And Paul is saved. And now, that word of God is his delight. And that is really true for every saved individual. If you're saved by the grace of the Lord, you love his word. You delight in his word. You delight, as Paul says, in the law of God after the inward man. And when the Lord reveals his will to you, you are delighted. And you will want to do it with all your heart. Now that's a good sign if you want to do that with all your heart. The problem is, evil is still present with us. So the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Alright? So we see Paul's companion, Paul's confession, and then Paul's captivity in verse 23 when he says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. See that war that's going on, old nature, new nature, warring against each other? He says, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So, we talk about his captivity. He is led captive to the law of sin. So, although Paul's heart is set on doing the will of God, there's another part of him that fights him at every turn and seeks to bring him into captivity. And when it is into captivity, it is of course captivity to sin. That's the picture there. Sometimes you see pictures of animals in the zoo. Well, these are animals that are in captivity. Sometimes you wonder if it is we who are in captivity or the animals that are in captivity. But the captivity, you're limited in what you can do, isn't it? So Paul talks about being in captivity to the law of sin. Alright? Because he's in bondage. He wants to break out of that. The new nature wants to please God. The new nature delights in the law of God. But that old nature is still there. That law of sin is still there. Still affecting him. And that's a constant battle. And that's why I say, if you or I have problems with that, we're in good company. Because the Apostle Paul had that very same problem. Now, as a result here, Paul, he's talked about his dilemma, his deductions that he deduces, in other words, from that dilemma, his companion, his confession, his captivity. But that results then in Paul's despair in verse 24, his despair. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Can you imagine? Here's the great Apostle Paul. Often said, you know, the greatest missionary who ever lived after the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who wrote, what is it, about 14 books in the New Testament. Wow, if anybody's an example, it would be Paul. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. He called himself less than the least of all saints. And then later on in his life, he says, for I am the chief of sinners. That's Paul. You know, it's hard to understand. A wretched man. Does that really describe the Apostle Paul? Yes, it does. That's Paul. I am a wretched man. You know, I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, some of you may think of that passage as well. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one of six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And then in the next verse, you get Isaiah's reaction. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As God revealed himself in that vision, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And he saw these seraphim, these angels standing there around the throne, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And when Isaiah sees that holiness of God, and he realizes his own sinfulness, he cries out, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he realized his own sinfulness. And here too, in Romans now, the Apostle Paul, when he realizes all this, he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That is the despair of the Apostle Paul. But then immediately followed up in verse 25 with his deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Note Paul's gratitude. I thank God. He just said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. Because that's how he can be delivered from the body of his death, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look, think about it a moment. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. Alright? Maybe start in chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God created Adam. And then God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a help meet for him. And so God caused a deep sleep to call upon Adam, and he took one of his ribs and he made Eve. He put him in that garden there, Garden of Eden. And God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You remember that. Now, think of it. Here is Eve. She can eat of every tree of the garden except one. And that's the one she eats from. Think of that. You know, much of the temptation comes when we are ungrateful. Paul says, I thank God. Can you imagine how things would have been different? Of course, we know this is all hypothetical. But can you imagine? Suppose Eve said, wow, look, I got all these trees that I can eat from. Look, here, 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 there, everywhere. In fact, there's only just that one little tree there. Like, well, I've got everything else to eat from. You know, but isn't it true that so often the temptation comes when we are ungrateful? God, thank you for providing hundreds, thousands of trees for me to eat from. That's no problem. I'll just skip this one. But no, she ate of that one. You know, and isn't it true that many of us dwell on the few things that we do not have, and we lose sight of the many things that we do have? You know, God has given us so much. And then we say, why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? Think of it. You know, God has blessed us. He blessed us abundantly. You know, much more than we could ask or think. Some of you remember the Dutch girl Marielle that stayed with us a couple of years ago. Spent a lot of time with her dad. He picked us up from the airport. You know, arranged for us to go back to the airport and took us to see some of the sites in Holland, you know, and he and his wife went to Gambia in Africa last year, and they're going again next year in January, going to go there about 2 weeks, and they're telling us about the poverty that they saw there, you know, and when they realized it completely changed their outlook by being able to see what is there. For those who have been in, say, a country like Myanmar, you see the poverty. You know, Cambodia, you see the poverty. You realize how much we have. You know, Paul said, I thank God. We should be more thankful to God. You know, here's another simple illustration. You know, if you want to escape immorality, thank God for your spouse. Count your blessings. Haven't we got beautiful hymn? Count your blessings, name them one by one. You know, then it becomes count them two by two, count them four by four, count them by the score. And it will surprise you. There are many, many more. Count your blessings. See, that's how Paul was delivered from that despair that he had, because he thanked God through Jesus Christ, so that with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Count your blessings. God has provided abundantly for us. And with his help, we can have that victory over the law of sin. When we were in Holland, we spent our first 3 nights in Rotterdam, and we stayed aboard the SS Rotterdam. It used to be the flagship of the Holland-America line, but people don't go across the Atlantic anymore. My boat is too expensive. It's a lot cheaper to go by plane, a lot faster to go by plane, and many of the boats from the Holland America line and other liners like that have been converted into cruise ships. But this one ship was turned into a hotel, was berthed in Rotterdam, right on the main river there. The river there is called the Maas, Nieuwe Maas, the New Maas, or Meuse, as it is called, which starts actually in France, goes through Belgium, ends up in Holland. But in Holland, it actually is partially the Rhine River. The Rhine starts in Switzerland. It goes into Germany. For a while it forms the border between France and Germany. Then it goes into Germany, comes into Holland, and then it splits in a number of different waterways to make their way eventually. It's kind of a delta there in the Netherlands. Like the Nile Delta you have near Cairo. You have the Rhine Delta in the Netherlands. And, you know, the river that went right by the hotel where we were staying was a combination of Rhine and Meuse water. It's quite wide there. It's quite deep. Interestingly, when we traveled, we took a taxi, water taxi, because we wanted to go to the other side. Now, you can go a long way around, or you can just take the water taxi and be across in less than 5 minutes. So we took the water taxi across. We also traveled by bus when we were in Holland. Water bus. All right? Because there's so much water there. They do have buses that run over land, but they also have buses that run, well, I shouldn't say they run, huh? But they sail across the water there. So in one particular time, we took a ferry, a bus, water bus, and another ferry to go to our destination. So it was absolutely fascinating, you know, especially for my son and daughter-in-law that were with us. They've never seen so much water before. You know, I kind of grew up with it, so I'm more used to that. But the Rhine, as I think of that, in Germany, along the banks of the Rhine River, there is a rock which is quite high. It's about 120 meters above the level of the river, and it is located right at the point where the Rhine River reaches its narrowest and shallowest place between Switzerland and the North Sea, where it ultimately ends up. And that big rock there is called Lorelei. Lorelei. Some of you may have heard of it. And countless ships have been wrecked there in the area of Lorelei over hundreds of years. And the German folklore attributes these accidents to the legendary siren. Now, when I use the word siren here, I don't mean a siren on a police car or, you know, an ambulance or something like that. But siren is a nymph or a fairy luring sailors onto rocks. That's the definition there is. But that's what happened. There were many ships that were wrecked there on the Lorelei because of the so-called siren Lorelei, who is there. And she was said to be a very beautiful maiden, lots of golden, long golden hair, and she sat upon the rock. Sounds like an Aboriginal dreaming story when you think about it, you know. But she sat there on the rock waiting for her lover to return, but he never came back. And so she was, what to do? So she jumped off and killed herself by jumping into the river. And so she died, according to this legend or this story. And then, again, according to the legend then, she returned to the rock, and she is still there today, supposedly, sitting on the rock, combing her beautiful long hair, and singing a soft melody. And apparently, her looks are so charming, and her voice is so hypnotizing that sailors passing through are distracted, and before they know it, they're shipwrecked. Now that's the story of Lorelei. It may remind you of some Greek mythology, because Greek mythology has a very similar story. I don't know if you have read much Greek mythology. When I was a boy, I used to love to read Greek mythology, and I haven't had time to read any lately, I must admit. But you know, there's one of the stories about Odysseus, who was sailing a ship, and they knew that at a certain place there were the sirens, these nymphs, and they sang beautifully. And people would be attracted and they would sail their ship there. Of course, they got shipwrecked on the rocks. They would die. So Odysseus, he wanted to hear what it really sounded like. So what he did, two things. One, he talked to the sailors aboard the ship, sealed all their ears with wax so they couldn't hear anymore, and he told them, you tie me to the mast of the ship. And they tied him to the mast of the ship. He could hear. They couldn't. And said, then you sail. Let me hear the siren singing. And don't answer me. I'll probably want to be released, but don't do it. And that's exactly what happened. Please let me go, let me go. Of course they couldn't hear, you know. And he was able to pass. But he fought and tried to get out of this rope that he was tied with, according to Greek mythology. And eventually they got safely by there. But you know what this picture gives to us? So whether you take the Greek mythology or you're going to take the story of the Lorelei on the Rhine River, you know, there is something that is very attractive. We want it. We want it. Oh, the voices sound so beautiful. She's such a pretty girl. She's beautiful. We want to go there. And according to the reports there, I've never been at the Lorelei, by the way. I've only come hearing about it when I was a boy growing up and reading about it. Apparently there's a waterfall nearby there. So that the problem today is modern industrial developments. There are so many noises going on that you can hardly hear it anymore. But the people that have been there before some of these developments, they could say, they could hear the sound of the waterfall, and it sounds like somebody may be there singing, you know, but of course we know it's not. But there is that attraction. The attraction that can only be overcome with help. You know, like the sailors had to put wax in their ears, otherwise they'd be shipwrecked. And so, they would be attracted. But if we have a real passion for God, a real passion for something that transcends all other passions, then we can hear the voice of the law of God, and we will be unmoved by the voice of sin, the siren voice of the law of sin. Paul says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. When we have that real passion, that real desire, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? God will. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He can give us the victory. So when we have that desire, we can hear the voice of the law of God. We will be unmoved by the siren voice of the law of sin, which would lead us to destruction. And what we need to do is to create a relationship with God that it is so strong that it can dominate any other passion of life. And that is the way to spiritual victory. Paul, you know, I am carnal. The good that I would, I do not, but evil which I would not, that I do. Alright? Evil is present with me. There is that old nature still there. But I delight in the law of God. I want that law of God. I see another law, he says, trying to bring me into captivity to the law of sin. No wonder, he said, oh wretched man that I am. But victory is there through Jesus. There is the road to spiritual victory. We must learn to stand on the resurrection ground, reckoning dead the old man over whom Satan has power, and living in the new creation over which Satan has no power whatsoever. Satan has no power there. But the new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things struggle will be there between the old nature and the new nature, between the law of God and the law of sin. It's a constant battle. Paul had that problem. You read, say, a biography of a man like Spurgeon. He had that struggle. You and I have that struggle. But thanks God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we can. Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for this teaching in Thy Word, that through Jesus Christ our Lord, we can have victory over sin, over Satan. Lord, we see the problem that Paul discusses here, how he realizes that his companion evil is with him, and yet he delights in the law of God after the inward man. That he sees another law trying to bring him into captivity to the law of sin. But Lord, while he called himself a wretched man, he thanked God for through Jesus Christ there can be victory. Lord, help us to realize that our old man is really dead, that we live the new life in Christ, and that as a result, we can serve.